Daryl's sermon is entitled, True Gratitude Changes Us. These are Daryl's words. I'm grateful that we have them printed to share them with you today. He always starts with a story. My words stand down. There was an elderly gentleman who was at a local post office but was having a difficult time steadying his hand enough to address a postcard he wished to send to a friend. He asked a young man who happened to be at the post office if he would be so kind as to help him write out the address. The young man cheerfully agreed and even offered to write a short note on the card for the elderly gentleman. After the short note was dictated, the young man handed the postcard back to the old fellow. The elderly gentleman looked at the postcard, then handed it back to the young man and asked, "Would you mind doing one more thing for me?" The young man had thoroughly enjoyed this act of kindness and said, "Certainly. What else may I do for you?" The elderly gentleman replied, "At the end of the note, could you add, please excuse me for the slop in handwriting?" There is considerable truth to the old adage that no good deed goes unpunished. I'm sure that all of us have on some occasion done what we thought was the right thing, the best thing, the kind thing, or the generous thing, only to have it come back and bite us. Such an experience angers us and more than likely makes us more reluctant to help another person, especially gun-shy to help the person who hurt us the second time. It's very painful to do something you believe will better someone else's life, only to see that they have squandered to help or shown no level of gratitude for what you have offered. Perhaps this is what Peter had in mind when he asked Jesus about how many times he should forgive someone. Now we must give Peter some credit. He had at least picked up from listening to Jesus that forgiveness was a necessity. He wanted to be practical in deciding what limits there were to forgiveness. I firmly believe that in suggesting 7 as an amount, he was being generous. 7 is, of course, an important number in Scripture, referring to fullness or perfection. The rabbis of Jesus' day considered 3 a sufficient number to forgive someone of the same sin. I should point out here that the subject of this question and the resulting parable has to do with forgiving someone who repents or asks to be forgiven. 7 times seems very generous. We like to say, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." That's really only twice, but to offer 7 opportunities for someone to harm us or take advantage of us before we say enough is enough, that's very long-suffering, isn't it? So imagine the absolute shock when Jesus replies that 7 isn't enough, but rather 70 times 7, or 490. I should point out that the number Jesus gives is really irrelevant. Jesus is making the point that keeping a score on how many times you've forgiven someone reveals a cold, calculating heart. If I tally up the injuries and the benefits of my relationships, then my human interactions become transactions on my own ones and desires, not based on love. And if I keep an account of how many times I forgive someone, how sincere is my forgiveness and how pure is my heart? To drive the point home, Jesus launches into the familiar parable we read today, which he says reflects the way things will be in the kingdom of heaven. The parable begins with a king deciding to bring his accounts up to date with his servants who have borrowed money. I wonder if you've noticed how often Jesus uses the imagery of settling accounts when he speaks about the kingdom of heaven. The implication to the end times and God's judgment of people is strongly implied through all through this parable, and indeed this part of Matthew's gospel. And so the scene unfolds in the parable, a process of each of those indebted to the king being forced to come before the king to settle up. We assume from the parable that everyone else has come to some arrangement. Actually, the Greek word here for the amount of talents is myriad, meaning the amount was beyond calculation. There was no way he could ever pay this huge debt, but the king decides to recover as much as he can by selling the man, his wife, and his children into slavery. It kind of sounds like a bankruptcy sale where creditors get 10 cents on the dollar or some other greatly reduced sum in order to reduce their losses. This transaction would mean the end of life as the servant knows it. He will never have freedom again and may never see his family again as they are sold out among different households. Intentionally in this parable, Jesus is making it clear that this man is in an absolutely hopeless situation. There's no one left to bail him out. No court protection, no bail of loans, no rich family member to come to his rescue. No church benevolent funds, he is destitute. I should also point out that in Jesus' culture, he would feel ashamed, defeated, and at the very end of his rope. He has but one option left to him, and he takes it. I have no illusion that the servant expected any positive result from his encounter with the king. What else could he do? In desperation, he throws himself down in front of the king, begging for more time to pay the debt. The reality, though, is that he will never be able to pay the debt. The servant knows it, the king knows it, and everyone watching these events knows it. The man is grasping at straws, trying to buy some time, perhaps. The king, considering the man's fate, takes pity on him, and not only lets him go back to his family, but forgives his huge debt. The specter of prison, slavery, indebtedness, the fear of the loss he was facing is all gone with one word from the king. Now listening to this parable, we might think, boy, was he lucky. Can you imagine one day getting a phone call from your bank telling you that all your debts have been paid? No more mortgage, no more loans, and your accounts are all solid. How would you respond? Darrell thinks he would be so excited he would want to celebrate. He might host a party, invite some friends over, and family to enjoy his good fortune. In the parable, however, Jesus says that when the man left the king, in other words, the moment he walked out the front door of the palace, he went and found a man who owed him some money. This debt was considerably smaller, 100 denarii. And for your next trivial pursuit game, I'll tell you that a day's wage in Jesus' day was 1 denarii. There were 6,000 denarii in 20 talents. The first servant, therefore, had been given a debt 600,000 times greater than what the second servant owed him. There's an obvious exaggeration of the higher amount to make Jesus' point. Jesus goes on to state that the first servant grabbed the second by the throat, meaning he was very aggressive and very angry. This aggressive approach was not at all what he had experienced in the king's palace. He demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down and asked for the same consideration that the king gave the first servant. That first servant showed no mercy. He had the man arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. In other words, for 100 days worth of wages, he essentially took this poor man's life away. This turn of events is quite shocking, both to us and to those who listen to Jesus. The first servant hadn't even gone home to tell his wife the good news when he was out making life miserable for a fellow servant. It was as if the first servant had never been before the king. The forgiveness and mercy he experienced bounced right off him. Perhaps he believed he had got away with one, or maybe he took advantage of the king's kindness. He refused to follow the king's example, and his lack of character disturbed the rest of the servant community. They knew what had happened in the palace. They recognized the tremendous act of grace that was offered to the servant. They expected a change in his character. Remember, he went out of the palace door and straight to the other servant. The king's forgiveness should have motivated the servant to compassion, because he himself had experienced a level of grace few people had ever experienced. This is the central point of Jesus' teaching, is it not? Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The fact that the second servant got arrested for his unpaid debt brought other servants running back to the king. They were upset and felt perhaps that the first servant had taken advantage of the king's mercy to now exploit another's misfortune. As you heard, the king declares the man an evil or wicked servant, condemning him to prison until his debt is fully paid. The Greek word in verse 34 literally states that he was given over to the torturers. Although torture was forbidden in Jewish jails, it was very common in Roman ones. Those in Roman prisons for debts were often tortured in an attempt to motivate their families to pay the debts sooner or redeem them. Of course, in this case, the debt is so large, no one in several lifetimes can pay it. The point of the parable is clear. Jesus is underlining that how we treat others will be the same way God treats us. It seems even to the casual observer that this reversal of fortune for the first servant is a just decision on the king's part. We might even cheer that the wicked, unforgiving servant got his just. We might even conclude that this is an informative little morality tale, but how soon we forget what prompted this parable. Remember Peter's question, how often should I forgive someone? Jesus concludes his parable with these words, "That's what my Heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters in your heart." Now Jesus makes the parable personal. Jesus moves beyond the parable to look right into our hearts and says, "Now what are you going to do about that debt you feel is owed to you? What are you going to do with that hurt you have been nursing all these years?" When you leave the service this morning, having been met by the King in his throne room, what is the first thing you are going to do or think about doing when you walk out that door? It comes back to what I referred to in regards to our family resemblance. As God's children, the Holy Spirit is constantly working in us to help us reflect our Father who art in heaven. This relates to one definition of hypocrisy I found, which reads, "Some people who say our Father on Sunday go around the rest of the week acting like orphans." Receiving the grace and mercy of God is a glorious thing. When we experience the forgiving love of Christ, our heavy burden of life is lifted. Just like in the parable, when the servant facing a settling of his million-dollar debt, we too can feel as if we've run out of options in life. Our lives can get so messy that we are left with no option but to throw ourselves at God's feet and beg his forgiveness. The good news is, he picks us up, embraces us as his child, forgives our debts no matter how large, and sets us free to live as we are meant to live. It is what we do with this gift of grace that Jesus is very concerned with in the passage today. Has it truly changed us, made us more like Christ? Perhaps, like me, you see hurts, insults, injustices, and cheating against your person as sort of on a sliding scale. That the pain people cause us is really relative to the loss we feel and relative maybe to the value we place on what we've lost. I'm sure we all agree that breaking a china mug from the dollar store is far less than breaking Grandma's Royal Doulton teacup from the 1800s. The pain others foist on us is directly related to the value of the big injury. Listen to this story by Mark Buchanan, he tells in his book, Hidden in Plain Sight. It is a story I've heard in a variety of places, and yet it never ceases to touch me. There was a woman whose only son was killed. She was consumed with grief and hate and bitterness. God, she prayed, reveal my son's killer. One night she dreamed she was going to heaven. But there was a complication. In order to get to heaven, she had to pass through a certain house. She had to walk down the street, enter the house through the front door, go through its rooms, up the stairs, and exit through the back door. She asked God whose house this was. It's the house, God told her, of your son's killer. The road to heaven passed through the house of her enemy. Two nights later, there was a knock at her door. She opened it, and there stood a young man who was about her son's age. Yes, she said. He hesitated. And then he said, I am the one who killed your son. Since that day, I have had no life, no peace. So here I am. I am placing my life in your hands. Kill me, I am dead already. Throw me in jail, I am in prison already. Torture me, I am in torment already. Do with me as you wish. Now let's pause for a moment to consider what we would do in her place. The woman in the story had prayed for this day. Now it had arrived, and she didn't know what to do. She found, to her own surprise, that she did not want to kill him, or throw him in jail, or torture him. In that moment of reckoning, she found she only wanted one thing, a son. So this is what she demanded on the young man who killed her son. Come into my home and live with me. Eat the food I would have prepared for my son. Wear the clothes I would have made for my son. Become the son I want. And that's what God offers to us. We were the sons and daughters lost to him. With great compassion, God looked at us through the eyes of Christ. And he threw away the scorecard of our failures, all our debts, and all our sin. He has invited us not just to visit his palace, but to reside there as full members of the family. In return, he asks us to reflect the family.